It is certainly a privilege to be here tonight. It is a privilege to be here with friends, people that I consider almost as close as family. And it's good to be with those of you that I have met over the years and to have the privilege of sharing this time together with you in the study of God's Word. Let me tell you a true story. Now, back home, we have a man that anytime I tell a story, he says, "Is it a true story?" And the second thing I ask is it very long? Well, I want to tell you a true story, and you decide. I don't normally read many books that don't have something to do with the Bible. I just frankly don't have enough time. But I have a magazine on the internet called Truth Seekers. And so occasionally I'll go researching information or looking for articles that I might want to include. And I went over to USA Today looking at current events, and something caught my eye. It said book review. I don't really care about book reviews, but I clicked on it and I went over there and I was looking in the book review and it said read the first chapter. And so I clicked on the link where it said read the first chapter, and I read the first chapter of this book, and the book was called Tuesdays with Maury. Now, you'll understand why it was called Tuesdays with Maury momentarily. I was impressed with the book. Now, I'll tell you how impressed I was. We came down here. I had a visit down here. And we tried to get to a place where I could buy it at a discounted price, and I couldn't find it. So I went back home, and I paid $20. Now, if you know me, you know parting with $20 is just about like taking a shot at my heart. But I was so impressed with the book. Now, let me tell you a little about it. It's a nonfiction book about a professor in Massachusetts, and he was a sociology professor. And there's a man by the name of Mitch Albom. Now, I don't know if any of you know who Mitch is. He's a writer for the Detroit Free Press. Now, all of this began around the time that O.J. Simpson's trial was starting in L.A. here. So that gives you a point of reference. The Detroit Free Press went on strike. And Mitch Albom was sitting up late one night, and he was listening to Nightline with Ted Koppel, and all of a sudden he hears something very familiar to him. The question is, who is Maury Schwartz? Well, his ears picked up. Who's Maury Schwartz? That was his old professor. And he listened, and he found out that his old professor had contracted ALS. That's Lou Gehrig's disease. And so he went back to renew this friendship. And the book was the outgrowth of their meetings. And guess what day they met on? He would fly from Detroit to Brandeis University, where outside of Boston, every Tuesday for about 13 or 14 weeks. And what Maury Schwartz did was he shared his death experience. People can share life experiences, but he was sharing everything that he'd accumulated, not unlike what Solomon did in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so for the next 13, 14 weeks, Mitch Albom talked with Maury Schwartz about life. Now, let's start right here, and let's ask a question. What would happen if you were to find yourself like Maury? Now, what happened with Maury? He was a professor at Brandeis. And then one summer, he found himself just inexplicably falling. He wasn't tripping. He was just falling. And they ran a battery of tests on him. And the doctor finally told him, he says, "Well, you have ALS. which is amyotrophic lateral sclerosis or Lou Gehrig's disease. And so Maury asked the question, is it curable? The doctor said, no, it's not. And he says, well, how long do I have? He says, well, maybe 2 years. But Maury knew in his heart he didn't have that long. He probably only had about a year. I want you to imagine for a moment that you seem to be enjoying life as you do now. And then all of a sudden, something like that happens to you. And the doctor says to you, I'm sorry, you have a terminal disease. Well, if you're actually realistic, we all have a terminal disease, if you think about it, because we're all going to die. I have a dear friend back in Mississippi whose husband died. He was one of our elders many years ago when I was in Mississippi. And after he died, his wife went to work for the funeral home and sold insurance. And she had an older gentleman that just kept pestering her. And she didn't want to be unkind, but so she finally told him, says, you know, every man I date dies. And he stopped bothering her. Well, that's true. I mean, her mother said, well, Edna Dean, that was a terrible thing to say. Well, Mama, I didn't lie to him. I just told him everybody I ever date dies. I didn't say when. So in that sense, we're all terminal, if you look at it that way. But let's assume for a moment that the doctor said you have no more than 12 months to live. Now, I know for some of us that are older, and I saw an ad the other day that tells you when you're old, it's when some pretty girl looks at you and she waves and you roll the window down and she says, Mister, do you know how to get someplace? The minute they start calling you Mister, you know you're old. It was when they said, sir, you know. But let's assume for a moment that it's all of us. And I know that youth has such an optimism about it that we think we're going to live forever. But I could stand here, if time permitted, and tell you stories about Christian young men that I knew that died at an early age. I could tell you about people that grew up in and around this area that I knew, that I went to school with, that were Christians, that died at an early age. So I want everybody to think soberly and seriously about this question. If the doctor were to say this to you, how would that knowledge affect your life? You're going to die. Now, maybe not today or tomorrow, but you know that sometime between now and next year at this time, you're going to be gone. Your life will be no more. Are there things that you might want to do? Are there things that you might want to say? Are there perhaps people that you've said unkind words to, you that have acted unkindly toward? Parents, grandparents, children, friends, brethren. It's a rather sobering thought, isn't it? What would I do if I knew that I was going to die? I think we need to understand that everyone knows that we're going to die, but nobody believes it. Now, let me say that again. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. Now, everybody knows we're going to die, but nobody believes it. Now, you say, how do I know with such certainty that nobody believes it? Well, let me tell you something. That if people really believed what the Bible says, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. If we really believe that verse that said, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city and will abide there a year and buy and sell and get gain. For whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It's but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. If we believed that, my friend, I want to suggest to you that we would do a lot of things different, both young and old. We kid ourselves about death. First of all, it's probably one of the least favorite subjects of discussion. People don't like to talk about it. They don't even like to go, if they can help it, to funerals. But in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, the writer of the Hebrew epistle said, "Inasmuch is appointed unto all men once to die." It's going to happen. We're all terminal. We're all going to die. And the fact of the matter is, there are many people in the world today that are not prepared to die. Now, you hear what I said? I didn't say they're not ready to die. I said they're not prepared to die. And a person says, wait a minute. How do you prepare to die? Well, if you take a moment and look at 1 Kings 20 and verse 1, you don't have to turn over it. I'm going to quote it for you. But it says, "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." Now, if the Lord is not telling us there is something that you and I need to do before we die, I don't know what He's telling us. He's saying that from the moment we come into this world until the moment that our soul leaves the body in death, we are in a state of preparation and readiness. "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." In other words, prepare to die. It is only when we are prepared to die that we can live our lives to the fullest. Now, let me illustrate this to you. One of our members up there who preceded me in the pulpit, his wife recently retired and they bought them a fifth wheel. And Brother Dean Blackwell's his name. Dean and Joan are now taking a couple of months and traveling up and down the coast of California. I think they're in Washington State right now. But before Dean left, he had to prepare to leave. He didn't just one moment get up and say, "Come on, Joan, we're going out." He had to make sure that someone would take care of his house, so he has someone house sitting now. He had to make sure that someone would take care of his bills and mail them to him on the road, and they'd know where he was. He had to make sure that the rent would be paid, the electricity bill would be paid, the water bill would be paid, and all of those incidentals that go with taking care of a home. When he had done that, then he could go on his vacation and he didn't have to worry about anything because he prepared to go on vacation. Let me suggest to you that from the moment you're born, you are in a state of preparation. Now, when you're first born, of course, you don't know what God expects of you. But you reach a point in time that we have perhaps arbitrarily called the age of accountability. And I don't know exactly when that is. It's kind of a sliding rule with individuals. But when you know what God expects of you, then God expects you to begin at that moment in time and prepare to die. Because really, isn't that what life is all about? If you look at life as a rehearsal for heaven, you understand that everything that we're doing here on earth is preparatory for going to be with the Father. When Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We've always said heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. And dear friend, if you're not prepared, you can't go there. Let me also suggest to you that when we are prepared, we can live our lives to the fullest. We don't have to worry. We don't have to worry about whether or not we're going to die tonight, whether or not there's going to be a tomorrow. You know, the Bible says, Jesus said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Let me tell you a story about the Buddhists. The Buddhists have a saying, and I kind of like the saying. What they say is, every day you should look at the little bird on your shoulder. And of course, the imaginary bird being right here. If you can see him, I'm concerned for you, but he's supposed to be right here. And you look at that bird every morning when you arise and you say, is it today? Is today the day that I die? And you ask that because it makes you aware that every day could be your last. You see, most of us walk around as if we're sleepwalking. We really don't experience life to its fullest because we are so absorbed in things and stuff. Think about it for a moment. What is it that is most important to us? The Bible says, where a man's treasures are, there will his heart be also. And our life is consumed in things. It's consumed in rings, in watches, in necklaces. It's consumed in cars and houses and televisions and Nintendos and you name it. We are consumed with stuff and things. And my friend, when you strip away the stuff and the things, and you focus on what is truly essential, you can then begin to prepare to die. I want a new car. I need a vehicle to get me from one point to another. You see, sometimes we have trouble separating our wants from our needs. And the Bible tells us, ask not what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, or wherewithal you shall be clothed. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We need to strip away the stuff and things. And if you accept the fact that you can die any time, you might not be as ambitious and absorbed in stuff and things as you are right now. You see, we spend too much time on stuff and things. Turn over with me for just a moment to Luke, the 12th chapter, and verse 15. Luke 12 and verse 15 reads, and he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. You ever seen that bumper sticker that says, he that dies with the most toys wins? I'm sure you have. I saw it when I was down here. I like the one that I saw before I moved. And it said this, he that dies with the most toys dies. What happens to the toys? They're left to somebody else. And that's exactly what Solomon concluded. You work hard and then you leave it to someone that didn't work for it. Well, my friend, life is not about things. Turn over to Philippians, the 4th chapter. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Philippians 4 and 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Life's not about things. You know, one of the poorest communities in the nation, at least it used to be, before gambling came to it, was a little community called Tunica, Mississippi. And these people didn't know that they were miserable and unhappy, even though they had the lowest per capita income in the nation, because they were happy with what they had. Their life wasn't about stuff and things. Well, my friends, turn with me over to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter now, in verse 8. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. You see, our focus needs to move from the material to the spiritual. The question then remains, how? How do we move from the material to the spiritual? And this gives rise to yet another question, and that is, what is the meaning and purpose of life? Now, that seems rather deep, and it is. What is the meaning and purpose of life? God created us. We're not an accident. And so, therefore, God in His infinite wisdom had a purpose and a meaning for each of us. And so, what we have to do is we have to discern what is the purpose and meaning of life. Well, let me tell you at the very outset that the purpose and meaning of life is not money, it is not fame, and it's not work. Now, we're not demeaning any of those things. Bible says, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. We're just suggesting that sometimes we get our priorities skewed. And yet money, fame, and work are the very things in life that consume the majority of people's time, isn't it? Let me tell you, and I wish that I had a rubber band. I thought I had one in my pocket here, and I don't. But I want to tell you about a law. When you go home tonight, I want you to get a rubber band. Doesn't matter what size, but I want you to get a rubber band. And I want you to just take that rubber band and I want you to stretch it. And I want you to hold it there. And do you know what you will feel? There's a law involved in that. It is called the law of tensions of the opposite. And what that means is you are pulling from this side and this, and each one is pulling. Now, the law of tensions of opposites is addressed in the Bible, believe it or not. It's found over in Romans, the 7th chapter. It's not called the law of tension of opposites there, but over in Romans chapter 7 and verses 14 and 15. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For good which I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who shall set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that on the one hand I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but with the other with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul knew the principle of the law of the tension of opposites. Sin was pulling one way. God's Word pulled him another. And every single one of us, every single day of our lives, experience that same thing. Paul said in Romans 6, "Know you not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness." If you go back to the very beginning of time and look at the confrontation between Eve and the serpent, Eve told the serpent what God said, and the law of tension of opposites took effect. He says, "Thou shalt not surely die." He was pulling one way, God was pulling another. And Eve was right in the middle. And of course, she made the mistake of yielding to Satan. And every day of our lives, we're confronted with decisions on which way to go, what to do. People who haven't found meaning in their lives are always running all the time, and they're looking for it. They're looking for the next new car, the next new house, the next new job, and they don't find the happiness they're looking for because they're looking for things and stuff, and all they find is emptiness and an unfulfilled life. So we ask the question, what is life? Well, James 4 tells us our life is but a vapor. Certainly that tells us something about the span of our life. Our life is but a vapor. You remember the old tea kettles they used to have? Perhaps still do. You put them on, put water in them, put them on the stove, and after a while the water in there would begin to bubble, and then you'd hear this little whistle, and the steam would come out of the teapot or the kettle. But that steam wouldn't last for long. It was gone. And that's what James says. That's what our life's about. Our life is like a vapor. When you think of the expanse of time, when you think of how large the world is and every creature that's ever been created, then we ask the same thing. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Turn over to Psalm 90. And verse 10. Psalm 90 and verse 10. As for the days of our lives, they contain 70 years. Or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for as soon as it is gone and we fly away. God says that we're guaranteed 70 years. Some people don't live to be 70 years. Some people live to be 100 years. And you know, we hear of 90 and 100-year-old men and women. Willard Scott on the Today Show used to highlight people 90 and 100 years, and we think they were really old. I used to know a brother back in Tompkinsville, Kentucky, lived to be 92. And he told me about when Tompkinsville was nothing but dirt road. He told me before they even put the cobblestone on the streets, before there was ever electricity. He remembered as a boy when the courthouse was burnt. Now listen to this, when the courthouse was burnt by the Confederates. Now I thought that man was old. But stop for a moment and put it in perspective. Methuselah lived to be 939 years old. Brethren out there that have Social Security, you think you have problems now. Imagine if we had people that lived to be 939 years and they started drawing at 55. You think we'd be broke or what? Well, that kind of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? We don't live to be as old as we think. Well, my friends, what is it all about? For 70 to 80 years, God gives us the responsibility to live our lives and to accomplish what our Creator wants us to accomplish. And so that raises another question. What is it that God wants us to do? We'll turn over to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and verse 37. Matthew 22, verse 37. And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Now notice what verse 38 says. This is the great and foremost commandment. What is it God wants you to do? God wants you to love Him. He wants you to love Him enough that you'll put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the water. He wants you to love Him enough that you will trust Him with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might. He wants you to love Him enough that you'll let Him save you. When I was a little boy, used to live in Paramount, right in the corner of the property, there was a tree. Now, at 7 or 8 years old, I think I was about seven, I'd broken my arm about the time we moved there, and I'd just gotten the cast off, or the I'd just been released by the doctor, and I decided I wanted to climb this tree. Well, it sure looked big. It probably wasn't as big as I thought. But I got up in that tree on a branch, and I couldn't get down. And so I called, and I called, and I called, and my dad finally came out. I remember, "What in the world are you doing up in that tree?" "Well, I got up here and I couldn't get down." You know what he did? He held his hands out. He says, "Let go and I'll catch you." That's what love is. Because you know what I did? I said, "Is there somebody else?" No, I didn't. I let go and he caught me. That's what love's all about. It's about trust. The psalmist, Solomon said in Proverbs 3, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not upon thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him and He'll direct thy steps." That's what love is about. It's about trusting and loving someone enough that you'll do whatever they ask you to do. That's what loving is all about. That's why husbands and wives love one another. That's why children love their parents, because there's a sense of trust and love. Well, my friends, turn over to Luke, the 10th chapter now, and verse 27. In Luke 10 and verse 27, the Lord says this, "But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those," I say Luke, let me make sure I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm in chapter 9. Luke 10 and verse 27. "And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." That's how God wants us to love Him. And when you love God with that much emotion, it's not hard to do anything He asks us to do. Do you know Peter loved God that much? He saw the Lord walking on water and he said to Him, "Lord, bid me come." And Jesus said, "Come." And so Peter, now think about what Peter did. He stepped out on the water. The minute I said that, you say to yourself, "Oh, you can't do that." Don't you? Because there's that seed of doubt. Peter didn't have that seed of doubt at that moment. He stepped out in faith and he walked on that. But you know what happened? The same thing that happens to each and every one of us. He took his eyes off Jesus. He began to look at the swelling water, and then doubt crept in. And he began to sink. And you remember what Jesus said? "O thou of little We love God with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our might. We can do anything God tells us to do. Did you know the word love is found 310 times in the Bible, in the New Testament alone? John 3:16 said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." You know, as Solomon drew near to the end of his life, in writing the book of Ecclesiastes, he recorded everything under the sun, that is, that had to do with this life. And he came to a conclusion, and he says, I'm going to paraphrase now. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Basically, he said, what's life all about? Here's what he said life's all about. Fear God. Keep His commandment. This is the whole of man. That's what it's all about. Now, he's not talking about cowering away in fear. He's talking about a reverent awe that God is so great. And why should God even love me? And God does. And we want to please God. Well, what's life all about? Well, life is about, it's about the tension of opposites, pulling us in every which direction. We're going to have that happen to us, young and old. Different things pulling at each of us at different ages. Life is learning how to die, to prepare to die. Stories told about a young boy that came to work for a farmer. He was a college graduate, but it was during the Depression. Farmer asked him, do you know anything about farming? He says, no, sir, but I can sleep when the wind blows. And he quizzed this young man three or four times, and he found out he really didn't know much about farming, but the boy kept saying, but I can sleep when the wind blows. He decided to give him a try, give him a chance. Well, not long after he had hired him, there was a big storm coming up. And the farmer tried to get hold of the young man. He couldn't find him anywhere. And he was just so upset, he thought to himself, you know what, I knew I shouldn't have hired that young man. He's untrustworthy, just like young people are. He said, and so I'll have to go out and do it myself. He went to latch up the chicken coop. It was already latched up. He went to make sure that the stock was all in the barn. They were not only all in the barn, but they were fed and bedded down for the night. Everywhere he went, he found everything done that needed to be done. And then he knew what the young man meant when he said, I can sleep when the wind blows. Because when you're prepared, you don't have to worry. Now, is there one of you here tonight that can tell me tonight I will not die? Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, for whereas we know not what shall be on the morrow. We just don't know what's going to happen. We could pull out over here onto Lassen and get hit. It's happened before, maybe not here. But I used to live on Valley Circle, and I can tell you it happened plenty of times there. Are you prepared to die? Well, life is not only about dying, but it's about loving God so that our fear of the unknown is swallowed up in love. And life is about people, not things. Life is about seeking God's best, not our own. Life is a vapor. Life is abundant. I want you to think about that little Buddhist parable. Look on your shoulder right now. Is today the day? Is today the day that I die? If you cannot say with certainty that today is not the day, and I know you can't, because nobody knows but God. And if you're not a child of God, I want you to give serious consideration to the condition of your soul. I don't care what it is in life that you hold important. The Bible says, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So if you're not a child of God, are you willing to risk being lost eternally? Or do you really love God with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might? Would you be willing to come down this aisle and give me your hand? Would you be willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Would you be willing to repent of your sins and be born again of the water and the Spirit? We're going to ask you to come down in just a moment if that's your desire. If you're here tonight and you're a child of God and your condition is such that if you were to die tonight, you would not hear the Lord say, come, thou blessed of the Father, into the kingdom prepared for thee from the foundation of the world. Then you need to do whatever needs to be done tonight too. You need to make the confession as publicly as the sin. If you've brought reproach upon the church, then you need to publicly acknowledge and ask the prayers of the congregation with you and for you. Whatever your need, whatever your desire, won't you come now as together we stand and sing the song of encouragement.